Turn your Bibles to 2 Peter, 2 Peter chapter 2, 2 Peter chapter 2. Lord God Almighty, as we listen to this passage, see what it says, may we apply it to our lives. Pray you might help and guide us to consider what it has to say about the warnings that are mentioned here. Help us to draw close to you so we don't get pulled in by those who would lead us astray. And we ask this in Jesus' name, amen. Can you recognize a counterfeit teacher when you come across one? In the dictionary, the word counterfeit is defined as to make a copy with the intent to defraud. As we all know, that is one of the problems the government faces when it comes to currency. There are those who try to make fraudulent bills and trying to pass them off as real money. In fact, for that reason, the government has gone to great extreme to try to stop those men from doing such things. They have changed the currency to make it harder to duplicate. They've also taken different type of paper and different type of print that's hard for the criminals to get a hold of. And they also have a team of trained experts who have the ability to sift through and detect counterfeit money. It's interesting how they train those people. They don't take a whole bunch of bills and a whole bunch of false bills that they've confiscated and say, all right, what I want you to do is to tell me which is the counterfeit ones. No, that's not how it works. What they do is they take them to a place where regularly they have to count money. And day after day, week after week, month after month, what they do is they touch it, they count it, they recount it, and they bundle it. And what happens is after a period of time, when a false bill comes across their path, guess what? They're able to easily spot it because they've handled the real thing. Well, this is Peter's strategy when it comes to dealing with false teachers. If you remember, last time that we had a sermon, the first section of chapter 1, Peter reminds his followers of the foundations of the faith, of how great a faith they had, a faith that is based on the finished work of Christ, and the benefits and promises that came from the work of Christ. As a result, he encourages them to grow in the faith, in which they were to strive to be more like Christ. Third, he encourages them to trust in the faith, because it's not a blind faith. It's based on the finished work of Christ, what he did and what he accomplished. And finally, he encourages them to hold on to the faith, for it's founded on the Old Testament scriptures, which are the words of the prophets. Now, if you remember, in chapter 1, verses 12 through 14, this is not new information that Peter is giving them. He has told them these things time and time again. In fact, he even says, guess what? I'm going to write these things down so that when I die, you can read them once more and remind yourself. Now, the question is, why are these things so important? Well, the reason is because Peter knows what's coming next. Chapter 2, verse 1a, notice what it says. But there were false prophets also among the people, as even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privately shall bring damnable heresies. 2 Peter chapter 2. Peter warns the Christians of the coming of false teachers, and he does it in three ways. Specifically, he tells the hearers of the conduct of the false teachers. Chapter 2, 1 through 3. Secondly, he tells the hearers of the condemnation of the false teachers. Chapter 2, 4 through 10. And finally, he describes the character of the false teachers, chapter 2, 10 through 22. Now, in dealing with this subject, the first observation that came into my mind as I meditated on what Peter was saying is he was not the only leader of the church who was deeply concerned about this problem. Jesus Christ, our Savior, constantly was concerned about it, as this teaching to be a strategy that Satan is a tried and true method that is used to hurt God's work and bring people to fall to and cause people to go astray. Matthew chapter 13, 24 through 30. Jesus talks about the parable of the wheat and the tares. And the point of that parable is as God is sowing the wheat or sowing the believers, so also Satan comes along, his enemy, and false teachers he also sows amongst the believers. And what's the point of the whole matter is as the wheat and the tares grow, it's very hard to distinguish between the two of them. It's not until they come to the point of harvest. That's the time that you can really tell the difference between the two. So it is when it comes to the believers and the false believers. Christ also concerned could be seen in the parable of the good shepherd. In that parable, he tells about the hireling who cares not for the sheep. He talks about the thief who destroys the sheep, the robber who tries to take the sheep and make them a part of the flock. All these people, Jesus describes, are false teachers that Satan uses to hurt the work of God. The Apostle Paul also had a similar concern. In Acts chapter 20, when he met with the leaders of Ephesus for the last time, we find Paul saying these words, "Take heed, therefore, unto yourself and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseer, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter into among you, not sparing the flock. Also, of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore, watch and remember that by the space of 3 years, I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears." In his last book, just before Paul died, 2 Timothy, that was one of the main subjects that Paul talked about to Timothy, about false teachers. We also see it in the book of Jude. Jude, when he makes his presentation, he warns about false teachers. And then also John, in his last works, he points out and warns about supporting false teachers. In fact, he names one, a man named Diotrephes, who's in the church, and yet he's basically using his ability to basically tear down those who are truly believers trying to further the work of God. The early founders were deeply concerned of false teachers hurting the Christian movement. And if you take a look in the history of the Christian movement, you'll find that their concerns were well-founded. As Peter shows us in verse 1, this was a tried and true method of Satan that is used over and over again, not just in the New Testament church, but also in the Old Testament too. He used it when it came to the nation of Israel. God sent prophets in to warn the people of Israel to turn back to him, lest they face judgment. Well, at the same time, Satan sent false prophets saying, "Don't worry, God isn't going to destroy Israel. This is his castle, the temple. It's his favorite place. Why would he destroy his own house? And secondly, you're God's chosen people. He's not going to destroy it." Sad to say, the people of Israel listened to the false prophets and they faced God's wrath. This also can be seen in the early church too. In the early church, you had so-called Jewish Christians teaching that you had to follow the Jewish customs of circumcision. You had to keep yourself kosher, besides receiving Christ, if you were going to be recognized as righteous before God. On the other hand, you had some teaching that since salvation was just receiving Christ as your Savior, works were not important. In fact, some of them argued that you could live a life just as you please. In fact, it was good to live a terrible, sinful life, because then God's grace could really demonstrate how you could rescue such a poor sinner as you were. As Paul says in Romans, those who held such a view, their condemnation was deserved. Notice, you had some who tried to add teaching to the Word of God and the Gospel. You had others who tried to take it away. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, a verse we all know, it says, "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." And the idea of dividing the word of truth was a tent maker's term, which means cutting it straight. Don't deviate one way or the other. Don't add to it. Don't take away from it. Then you had Gnosticism coming into the church, denying the deity of Christ. It's believed these false teachers were the ones that Peter and John were trying to expose. And this is the reason you have the writing of the Gospel of John and the second letter of Peter. In America, we've had two great awakenings in our country, in which our country has turned back to God. But at the same time those great awakenings came, Satan sent his false teachers. We had the cults being born during that time. Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormonism, Christian Science, which many were attracted to them instead of following the true path. Universalist Unitarian penetrated the Christian church during this period that they taught. Everybody was a Christian. Everybody's saved. Thus, there's no need to preach the gospel. All you have to do is tell them how to live the Christian life. And sad to say, there are still some churches that are propagating that type of teaching. Also, you had godly forefathers who established institutions, parachurch organizations, that were supposed to be used to further the gospel. You had the Ivy League school, Harvard, Yale, Dartmouth, Princeton. All these schools were founded for the purpose of spreading the gospel and training men in the things of God. Today, they are the institutions that are used to propagate false teaching to try to cut the church down. And it all came from false teaching coming in and changing the philosophies of the school. The YMCA, Young Men's Christian Association, that was made for the purpose of trying to reach men and women in the inner city. Today, it's basically just a babysitting service or a place you work out. As you can see, Satan's strategy has been very successful. Yet why is it so successful? Deceiving people. Well, Peter gives us the answer. Because of the conduct of the false teachers. Chapter 2, 1 through 3. But there were false prophets also among the people, as there shall be false teachers among you, who shall privately bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. And through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of long time lingered not, and their damnation slumbereth not. In the text, the word false teacher occurs here in the New Testament only. It's the word pseudo-diskalos, and it means one who knows the truth, but deliberately lies for some unknown purpose. Either for selfish reasons, or he wants to please people, or he does it for money. Yet, what makes them dangerous is how they take their place in the church. They pose as God's children, ministers of the gospel. Jesus in Matthew chapter 7:15 calls them wolves in sheep's clothing. If they came into the church, and they came in here and said, listen, I'm an atheist, I don't believe in the Bible, or I'm a deist, or I'm an agnostic, then we'd be on a God, right? But that's not how they come. They come with a method of deception. They carry a Bible, use orthodox expressions, and yet these orthodox expressions many times don't mean the same thing as we think they do. William MacDonald, in his commentary, quotes the president of a liberal theological seminary who acknowledges this strategy. Listen to what he says. The church often changes convictions without formally renouncing views to which they were previously committed. Their theologians usually find ways of preserving continuity with the past through reinterpretation of words, phrases, and ideas. W.A. Criswell describes the false teacher as a suave, affordable, personal, scholarly man who claims to be a friend of Christ. He preaches in the pulpit. He writes learned books. He publishes articles in religious magazines. He attacks the church for men. He makes the church in the school of lodging, place for every unclean, hateful bird. But the danger to them is not just that they act like believers, but their crafty way of presenting the false teaching. Notice verse 1, the middle part, where it says, who privately shall bring in damnable heresies. See that? The phrase privately shall bring in damnable heresies has two ideas to it. One, it means to lead by the side or to lead alongside with. Nothing could better express the usual way of error is introduced. It means telling a half-truth, presenting an error along with a doctrine which is truth, which is what their leader Satan did when man first fell into sin. Remember the temptation in chapter 3 of Genesis, verses 4 through 5? Satan said this, ye shall not surely die, for God doth know that in the day that ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall see, shall be as God, knowing good and evil. That's a half-truth. He was right. They would be like God, in which they would know good and evil. Yet what he didn't tell them is that evil became the controlling factor of the life, which resulted in them being spiritually dead, as well as physically they would die. It's the same technique that is used when he tempted Christ too. Remember he was taken up on the pinnacle? He says, cast yourself down. All of a sudden he quoted the scripture saying, God will take care of you. The only thing he left out, he says, God will take care of you in all his ways. And Jesus rebuked him saying, get thee behind me, Satan. This strategy of the false teacher, notice how brazen they are in propagating their false teaching. They present damnable heresy, better translated, dangerous heresies. That's the second thing they do, pointing to denying the Lord which bought them. Now, this doesn't mean that they're saved. When Jesus died, he died for the sins of all mankind. Anybody can be saved if they receive Christ as their Savior. But the effect of Christ's sacrifice is not imputed upon you unless you receive him as your Savior. If you don't receive him, you do not benefit. There's enough blood shed by Christ that every person could be saved in this world. But you have to accept him as your Savior. The false teacher has not. Third, they're charismatic, in which they attract a large following. Look at verse 2. Many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reasoning of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. Just because he's popular, that doesn't mean you listen to him. Many a person has followed those who are popular, like Hitler was followed by many. And yet he took them down a very deadly road. And as Peter predicted, Christianity is maligned by these false teachers. Because why? Because of the very fact they give a very poor testimony for the things of God. Good example of the Catholic Church scandal. I promise you this. The unsaved world, when they look at the church, doesn't make a distinction between the evangelical and the Catholic Church. They just say, Christian. When they see the scandals coming up, they say, look, that's the way Christianity is. It's basically hypocritical. And God's name is basically thrown in the ditch because of it. Fourth, they are covetous. Notice verse 3. Through covetous shall they feign words, make merchandise of you. I like the fame. I like fame and fortune. That's the goal of the false teacher. See the phrase "feign words." The Greek word "feign" is the word plastos. It means molded, formed as a form of clay, wax, or stone. Question: what word sounds like that in this day and age? They didn't have it at that time. It's a new word, but in a way, it wasn't a new word. It's the word plastic. You know, you can make anything out of plastic. In fact, they have a machine now. They say that the sky's the limit with what you can do with plastic with this machine. You can get cups, you can get bowls, you can get pitchers. You can buy almost anything in plastic. Is that not today? Well, that's the way of the false teacher. When he's with the conservative Christian, guess what? He'll talk conservative words. But when he's with the liberal, he'll talk like a liberal. He talks out of both sides of his mouth. He doesn't really have any stand. He says what you want to hear. And they're not looking to please God or honor God. They're looking for people to praise them and respect them and support them. That's their goal. They deceptively deceive those who follow them. But also they deceptively deceive themselves because they think they're going to get away with it. Next, he brings the condemnation of the false teacher. Chapter 2, 4 through 9. Notice what it says. For if God spare not the angels that sin, but cast them down to hell and deliver them in chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment. And spare not the old world, but save Noah, the eighth person, the preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly, and the turning of the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemning them with overthrow, making them an example unto those that after should live ungodly, and deliver just Lot, vexed with filthy conversation and of the wicked. For that righteous man, dwelling among them, in seeing and in hearing, vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptation, and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. Psalms chapter 10 of Scriptures talks about the actions and attitude of the wicked, especially in relationship to God, the Supreme Lord. Turn with me to it. We're going to read verses 3 through 13. Psalms chapter 10, verses 3 through 13. For the wicked boasts of his heart desire, and blesses the covetous, whom the Lord abhorreth. The wicked, through the pride of his countenance, will not seek after God. God is not all in his thoughts. His ways are always grievous. Thy judgments are far above, out of his sight. As for all his enemies, he puffeth at them. He said in his heart, I shall not be moved. I shall never be in adversity. His mouth is full of cursing and deceit and fraud. Under his tongue is mischief and vanity. He sitteth in the lurking places of the village. In the secret places doth he murder the innocent. His eyes are privately set against the poor. He lieth in wait secretly as a lion in his den. He lieth in wait to catch the poor. He does catch the poor when he draweth him into his net. He croucheth and humbleth himself that the poor may fall by his strong ones. He has said in his heart, God hath forgotten. He hideth his faith, he will never see it. Arise, O Lord, O God, lift up thine hand. Forget not the humble. Wherefore doth the wicked contemn God? He said in his heart, thou wilt not require it. That's the attitude of the wicked. Notice the attitude where he thinks he's going to get by. That God's going to forget what's happened. Or he won't notice it. In other words, God's not going to punish him. Well, if you turn back to 2 Peter, you'll find that one thing clearly Peter wants to tell the false teacher, he's going to be punished, and he is going to be punished very severely. Reason why is because he draws thousands of people away by his teaching and by his actions. If you look through the whole passage, you'll find time after time, Peter talks about judging of the wicked and of the false teacher. Verse 3, notice what it says there. Their damnation slumbereth not. Notice that. Verse 14, he called them cursed children. God doesn't judge right away, but that doesn't mean God isn't going to judge. Verse 18, Peter says it's better for them they had not known the way of righteousness than they had known it and turned from the holy commandments delivered unto them. Peter's message to the false teacher is he's not going to get by. God's going to judge. And he gives three illustrations bringing that point home of God's judgment on the wicked in the past. Now, as he does that, you see examples of God judging, number one, the flesh, the world, and the devil. Let's take each one of them. First, the devil. Verse 4. Now, the question is what is this event talking about, verse 4? Well, if you take a look in Scripture, you'll see in the book of Jude, in Revelations, it talks about this event. Apparently, before man was created, God made angels. They were God's messengers. They did God's bidding. They lived in the presence of God, experienced his glory and greatness. Yet some of them, led by Satan, also was an angel, rebelled against God. Revelation chapter 12 talks about that. A good many of them went with Satan. Those are the demons they believe here on this earth who are doing Satan's bidding today. Yet some of these were enchained by God. He didn't let them go free. In fact, it talks about that. Notice as he refers to it, he talks about in verse 4, God spared not the sins, but cast them down into hell and delivered them in chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment. You see that word hell, it's the word Tartarus. It's the abode of the lost. It's not hell as we know it, in the fact that hell has not been opened to receive the people that are supposed to be occupants there. And you see the word chains, it's the word Sirius, it means pits or caverns. Apparently, these angels are in pits and caverns reserved unto judgment. God's already indicted them. God knows they're guilty. But he hasn't enforced the punishment yet. The punishment is still yet to come. Next, you have the judgment of the world, the pre-Noahic world. God made a beautiful creation. If you take a look back in Genesis, you'll see every time God went through each stage of creation, he says, and God saw that it was very good. God relished over it. It was the pride and joy, especially when it came to making man. It was such a beautiful creation. And yet, sad to say, man rebelled against God. Man was religious. They just simply left God out of their religion. They lived like God didn't exist. They mildly, blatantly, and were grossed in sin. They killed at the slightest provocation. Basically, they lived like animals. And when we separate ourselves from God, that's the path we head down. There's a guy named Dr. Turnbull. He found some people in Africa. And they had no morals. They had not been influenced by the world outside, neither had they been influenced by Christianity. And so their morals were lower than a snake's belly. In fact, he said they lived worse than animals did. I'll give you a good example. When their children, when the women had babies and their children got to the age 3, you know what they did? They threw them out. They were on their own. Some of the babies didn't survive. Others of them did survive. Those who survived and got older made slaves of the younger kids. And the parents didn't take care of their kids. And it was just basically anarchy. That's what happens when we get away from God. Well, that's what happened to the creation. And God lovingly, even though he loved them, he destroyed the world caused by the flood. And finally, we have the judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah, which was the judgment of the flesh. The scripture describes that place as a beautiful place. It said it was like the Garden of Eden before God destroyed it. Yet it points out the people were wicked, immoral people who participated in homosexual practices. And I'll tell you this, that story concerns me more than anything else, because I see my country going down the same path. I don't know if you get the Emmaus magazine. Alex Stroud has a very good article there. Read it. It's very, very well made. And I find that what man wants to do, he wants to throw marriage in the garbage and do just what he wants to do. And sad to say, there are churches who are arguing for that. There's a church over in Winston-Salem who says they're not going to marry anybody until North Carolina says that we can have gay marriages. And there are also 12 other churches that are siding with them, going right along with them. I wonder how close we are to God's judgment. Now, if you look at these three judgments, we can see some general observations. First, God is patient. He does not bring the deserved judgment right away. It was 125 years when he announced the flood before it actually came. He was trying to get the people to repent. When Lot went down to the Jordan Valley, where it was mentioned the people were wicked, it was 20 years before God brought that judgment. And I think why? Because he was hoping that the influence of Abraham and the influence of Lot's family maybe got these people to repent. God does not take any pleasure in the death of the wicked. And yet instead of Sodom and Gomorrah being influenced by Lot, Lot's family was influenced by Sodom and Gomorrah to do wickedness. Secondly, judgment came quick. It was thorough, catching the wicked by surprise, meaning they didn't expect it. And so thorough destruction, they just annihilated the society that God's wrath was against. Sodom and Gomorrah, we do not know where that place is. We have no idea where it is. But we know it existed. There's a place called Ebalah where they did some archaeological discovery. And there was a big library there with tablets and with maps in it. And they found in one of those maps, guess what? The city of Sodom and Gomorrah. It told just where it was and how to get to the place. But God decimated the land and decimated that place so much that they can't find out where exactly it was. Yet at the same time, as finally God judges the wicked, he also saves the righteous, no matter how spiritual they were. He saved Noah and his family. And he saved Lot. Now, for me, this passage is an eye-opener. By the story in Genesis, you wonder if Lot really was saved. He never sought God for direction. He made very poor choices in life because he always chose based on what he thought was best for himself. At best, he was a carnal Christian. Yet, he was a Christian, or a believer, excuse me, they didn't have the word Christian in that day, continually troubled by the sinful acts that were taking place around him. For that reason, when the city was destroyed, the Jordan Valley, God saved Lot, just as he predicted he will save us when the tribulation takes place. You know, these passages should be encouragements for us. Number one, we realize that sooner or later, what the wicked are doing is only temporary. It's not going to be a permanent situation. But number two, God says, look, I promise you I'll take care of you as you go through this time. And also someday I'm going to come for you when finally my wrath comes upon this land. I'm going to take my church with me. That should bring us encouragement. Yet while we're in this world, Peter wants us to know who the false teacher is. And thus he thirdly describes to his hearers the character of the false teacher. Chapter 2, 10 through 22. But chiefly them that walk after the flesh, and the lusts of the uncleanness despise government. Presumptuous are they, self-willed, they are not afraid to speak evil of dignities. Whereas angels, which are greater in power and might, bring not railing and accusation against them before the Lord. But these are natural brute beasts, made to be taken and destroyed, speak evil things that they understand not, and shall utterly perish in their own corruption, and shall receive the reward of unrighteousness as they count it pleasure to riot in the daytime. Spots they are, and blemishes, sporting themselves with their own deceitful while they feast with you, having eyes full of adultery, and cannot cease from sin, beguiling unstable souls and hearts. They have exercised covetous practices, cursed children, which has forsaken the right way, have gone astray, following the way of Balaam of Bozrah, who loved the wages of righteousness, but was rebuked for his iniquity by the dumb ass, speaking with a man's voice, forbade the madness of the prophet. These are wells without water, clouds that are carried with the tempest, to whom the midst of darkness is reserved forever. For when they speak great swelling words of vanity, allure through the lust of the flesh, through much wantonness, those that were clean escape from them that live in error. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption. For of whom a man is overcome, of the same is he brought to bondage. For if after they had escaped the pollution of the world through the knowledge of the Lord, the Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein, and overcome, the latter end is worse than them that it beginneth. And for it has been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after they have known it to turn from the holy commandments delivered unto them. For as has happened unto them, according to the true proverb, the dog is turned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire. As he describes their character, he's very creative in illustrating what they're like. First, he says they're brazenly immoral and rebellious in authority. See, the word uncleanness, it actually means defilement of uncleanness. They're those who delight in what's vulgar, vile, vicious. They relish in that type of thing. And they despise government that rules over them. And in the end, they're despising God who established government. And Peter shows how silly they are because he makes a comparison between the angels and between these false teachers. Where when the angels come to having a dispute, they're very respective to authority. And what it seems referring to is the act in Jude where Michael is fighting with Satan over Moses' body. Basically, what Michael says is, may God rebuke you. He doesn't take Satan on. He lets God take care of it. But these people are not that way. Secondly, he says that they're like brute beasts. I like the way the Amplified reads here. But these people are like unreasoning beasts, mere creatures of instinct, born only to be captured and destroyed, railing at things which they are ignorant. They shall utterly perish in their own corruption. And in their destroying, they shall surely be destroyed. Now, don't get me wrong. I love animals, okay? I've had quite a few dogs in my lifetime. And secondly, right now at home, I have 6 cats which I feed, all spayed. In fact, if you like to have a kitty cat, I have some real nice ones that you can come over and talk to me later, and I can take you home and show you, and see, you can pick one out, okay? My wife and I, we love to take care of them, but we'd like to have them find a home, okay? So if you're looking for one, just let me know. But one thing I've learned dealing with animals, they're very self-centered. You know that? Number one, they don't have any ability to know God. But secondly, what's important to them is survival. That's all they care about. And I'll tell you this, the reason why they love you is because you're their meal ticket. They know you'll feed them, and they know you'll take care of them. So that's why they stay around. Well, that's the idea of the false teacher. He only cares about himself. He's not concerned about those he hurts. And you can see this to be true as you read verse 13. Only says, they count it pleasure to revel in the day, meaning they're not ashamed or embarrassed of their simple ways. In fact, they're blatant and open in their lifestyle. Yet at the same time, they're very religious. They sit down, they have communion with you. Notice Peter calls them like dark spots. And their rebellious, sinful life, they just put it to a corner. It doesn't bother them. Notice in 14, Peter describes their life, and he's very harsh in what he says about them. Notice what he says to them as you look at verse 14. Having their eyes full of adultery, cannot cease from sin, beguiling unstable souls and heart. They have exercised covetous practices, cursed children. And he goes even further. He relates them to Balaam of Beor. Now, Balaam, the story of Balaam is found in Numbers chapter 22. He lived during the time that Israel was coming to the land. In those days, they didn't have Bibles, and there were certain men who had the ability to talk with God. And Balaam was one of those, and people would come to him for advice and guidance. Well, Balak came to him. He was worried about Israel taking over the land and taking over his land. So he wanted him to come and to basically curse the people of Israel. Well, he first refused because God said, don't go. But all of a sudden, Balak brought treasures. Balak brought money. Balak promised him position. He said, well, maybe I can go, Lord. Finally, God let him go. But he says, listen, you only need to say what I tell you. And Balaam comes. He doesn't curse Israel. God won't let him. But he wants to. In the end, he talks to Balak later. And he says, listen, I'll tell you how you can get God mad at him. And the reason how you can do that is get the people to bring them to their idolatry worship and get them involved, and God will get angry and God will destroy them. I think he got his money. But it also cost him his life because Israel realized what happened and they went after Balaam. Well, Peter says they like this man named Balaam, in which they constantly, they don't really care. They're people who have an interest in just doing their thing. And then Peter tells the false teacher, those who attract those who are not stable in the faith. Notice he prays on those not grounded in the faith, verse 14, who have a shaky relationship with God. In 17 through 22, he shows the effect these people have, these false teachers have on these people who are shaky. He says they're springs without water, they're clouds without a tempest. One time, somebody told me on my land I had a nice spring. So I told the person, could you please show me where it was? It was a very hot day, and we walked through the woods. When we got to that spring, all of a sudden it wasn't there because construction had ruined it. And boy, was I disappointed. Well, when you have these clouds come, these nice building clouds, and you're looking for rain, all of a sudden it doesn't give you any rain. It gives you nothing. How do you feel? Well, that's the way it is with a false teacher. They're not going to bring a person closer to God. They're going to bring a person further away from God. In fact, the false teacher, not only do they not bring refreshment, but the person's worse off than they were beforehand. They become chained further into sin. The false teacher promises freedom, but he leads them into deeper immorality and corruption. In fact, Peter points out, it would have been better that these people who follow the false teacher had not known the way of righteousness, because they're going to be greatly punished for rejecting God and following the false teacher. Now, two questions come into this discussion. Number one, why doesn't just God wipe these guys out? What is the reason he lets them exist? Now, why doesn't he just come and say, all right, you're a false teacher, gone, bye. Because that's the way God can call out the flock. That's the way God can show who really is a believer. Remember Jesus in the Good Shepherd discourse? He says, my sheep hear my voice, they follow me, a stranger they will not follow. In fact, if you take a look in verse 22, he says, but it happens unto them according to the true proverb, the dog is turned to his vomit, and the sow that is washed to her wallowing in the mire. In relationship to that, I got a little poem I'd like to read to you. Don't worry. I'll pick that up after the service is over, okay? My wife tells me I'm always messy, so why not keep the custom? Come home with me, said the prodigal son. We'll sing and dance and have a lot of fun. We'll wine and dine with the women in song. You'll forget you're a pig before very long. So the pig slipped out while the mama was asleep, shook off the mud from the mire so deep. Around his neck was a bow so big, he's going to show the world the pig's not a pig. With a snout in the air, he trotted along with the prodigal son who was singing a song. It must be a great to be a rich man's son. He would surely find out, for the day was done. Didn't take him long to realize his mistake. He had been scrubbed and rubbed till his muscles ached. He squealed when they put a gold ring in his nose and winced with the pain when they trimmed his toes. He sat at the table on a stool so high, a bib around his neck and a fork to try, while the prodigal son with his lovely robe kept feeding his face, so glad to be home. When the meat came around, the pig gave a moan. It looked too much like a kind of his own. He jumped from the chair with a grunt and a groan, darted through the door and headed for home. His four little feet made the dust ride high, for he didn't stop till he reached the sty. It's what's inside that counts, my friend, for a pig is a pig to the very end. In time, you're going to show your real colors. But the second question is, how can we not be taken in by the false teacher? Because God says these people are going to come. How can we stand strong? Remember the first illustration I started the sermon with? How did they find out the counterfeit money? Because they got close to the real thing. They handled it. They touched it. They got to know it like it was the second nature in their mind. It's the same with us. As Peter pointed out, number one, we need to grow in the faith. Number two, we need to know the Word of God. We need to constantly refer to it, constantly study it. And as we do, what happens, then when somebody comes along and says something that is not scriptural or tries to get you to go down a path that you know is not right, all of a sudden red flags go into your mind. You say, wait a minute, this isn't the way God wants me to go. And you can make a stand based on God's word and your relationship to God. But if you're just like a mushroom where you've received Christ as your Savior, you're not growing in the world, not growing in the Word, and finally, you're not really studying God's word. Guess what happens? All of a sudden, when false teaching comes along, you're not ready, and you can be easily duped and led astray. And many have, because they have not grown spiritually for God. Our Father God, we thank you very much for your word. We thank you very much for the relationship we have in Jesus Christ. We thank you very much for this warning that is given to us. Lord, help us to be faithful to you. May we be students in the Word. May we be people who study. May we be people who apply the Word to our life, and that we grow and follow you, so that when false teaching does come, we're able to stand strong. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.